We're going to open our Bibles tonight to the book of Ezekiel, and I want to just give you a little background before we get started here. You know, Ezekiel was like Jeremiah, Zechariah, and John the Baptist. They were called by God from being a priest to serve as a prophet. God chose him to be his spokesman to the Jewish exiles in the land of Babylon, and he was actually captured and taken to Babylon just prior to the final assault on Jerusalem. He was probably around 38 years old at this particular time when God called him to prophesy to the people of Israel. And he would rebuke the people of Israel for their sins and expose their idolatry. But he would also reveal the fact that God had a glorious future in store for them and call them to repent. So the truth is, it would have been easier for Ezekiel to remain a priest because priests are pretty much highly regarded and esteemed by the Jews. But prophets weren't so much. They were sometimes very much despised and persecuted because they shared things literally from the mouth of God. And people were so caught up into the law that they sometimes refused to listen. And they didn't keep the law according to God's standards, but they thought they were keeping the law, but they were keeping the law according to their standards. And when the mouth of the Lord spoke and said, "You're not keeping my law," they did not like that. And they despised the prophets. And these prophets, they received their message directly from the Lord as every occasion would demand it. They were never sure of how the people were going to respond to them, whatever they did share. And even to this day, most people, you know, they still resent being told about their sins. We shared a little bit about this morning. They prefer to hear messages of cheer, you know, good tidings, not declarations of judgment. In particular, you have entered into the churches many people who are very liberal and very secular, who believe in, for example, gay marriage and different lifestyles and what have you. And when you rebuke them about those sort of things, there is no repentance. There's an angry spirit there. And it tells you where this comes from. Prophet Jeremiah had been ministering in Jerusalem for 4 years when Ezekiel was born. He was born in 622 BC. So as he grew up, he paid a lot of attention to what Jeremiah was saying. So it's likely that Ezekiel knew Daniel also, though, you know, he may have been a little bit older than Daniel. Ezekiel's really not mentioned a lot in the New Testament. He's not mentioned, actually, I think, at all. But there are two times where the name Ezekiel is mentioned, and it's in the book of Ezekiel. Again, his ministry was greatly needed because in Babylon, there would be those false prophets who would rise up, and they seemed to be coming out of the woodwork, giving the Jewish people false hope of a quick deliverance. And there was not going to be a quick deliverance, as we know from the prophet Jeremiah. There would be 70 years of judgment pronounced against them. And so a lot of times they would come forward and they'd say, "Oh, well, Egypt's going to come to our rescue. They're going to come and they're going to rescue us from the hand of the Babylonians." And of course, we know that that was not going to happen. And Ezekiel would have been aware of that very fact because he would have heard what Jeremiah had to say about that. In Jeremiah 5, verse 30 through 31, Jeremiah said, "An astonishing and horrible thing has been committed in the land. As the prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own power, and my people love to have it so." That's the way they wanted it. They wanted to be comfortable. "But what will you do in the end?" That's a good question for us today, isn't it? No, people want to have it their way. What are you going to do in the end? Jeremiah 27, 1 through 11 spells it out. It says, "In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, 'Thus says the Lord to me, make for yourselves bonds and yokes and put them on your neck and send them to the king of Edom and the king of Moab and the king of Ammonites and the king of Tyre and the king of Sidon and by the hand of messengers who come to Jerusalem to Zedekiah, king of Judah, and command them to say to their masters, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, thus you shall say to your masters, I have made the earth, the man, the beast, that are on the ground, my great power and my outstretched arm, and by my great power and my outstretched arm, and have given it to whomever it seemed proper to me.'" God can do whatever he wants to. "And now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and the beasts of the field I have also given him to serve him. So all nations shall serve him and his son and his son's son until the time of this his land comes, and then many nations and great kings shall make him serve them. And it shall be that the nation and the kingdom which shall not serve Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and which will not put its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, that nation I will punish, says the Lord, with the sword, the famine, and pestilence, until I have consumed them by his hand. Therefore, do not listen to your prophets and your diviners and your dreamers and your soothsayers or your sorcerers who speak to you, saying, you shall not serve the king of Babylon. For they prophesy a lie to you, to remove you far from your land, and I will drive you out, and you will perish. The nations that bring their necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him, I will let them remain in their own land, says the Lord, and they shall till it and dwell in it. Now, it doesn't stop there. The prophecy goes on into Jeremiah 28, verse 1 through 17. It says, and it happened in that same year at the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the fourth year and in the fifth month, that Hananiah, the son of Azor the prophet, who was from Gibeon, spoke to me in the house of the Lord in the presence of the priests and all the people, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 full years I will bring back to this place all the vessels of the Lord's house that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried to Babylon. Well, here's this guy who rises up and prophesies something totally contrary to what Jeremiah prophesied. And I will bring back to this place Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, the son of the king of Judah, with all the captives of Judah who went to Babylon, says the Lord, for I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. Then the prophet Jeremiah spoke to the prophet Hananiah in the presence of the priests, in the presence of the people who stood in the house of the Lord. And the prophet Jeremiah said, amen, the Lord do so. The Lord perform your words which you have prophesied to bring back the vessels of the Lord to the house and who were carried away captive from Babylon to this place. Nevertheless, hear now the word that I speak in your hearing and the hearing of all the people. The prophets who have been before me and before you of old prophesied against many countries and great kingdoms of war and disasters and pestilence. As for the prophet who prophesies of peace, when the word of the prophet comes to pass, that prophet will be known with whom my Lord has truly sent. Then Hananiah the prophet took the yoke off the prophet Jeremiah's neck and broke it. And Hananiah spoke to the presence of the people, saying, thus says the Lord, even so I will break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, from the neck of all the nations within a space of 2 years. And the prophet Jeremiah went his way. Now the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after Hananiah the prophet had broken the yoke from the neck of the prophet Jeremiah, saying, go and tell Hananiah, saying, thus says the Lord, you have broken the yokes of wood, but you have made in their place yokes of iron. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have put a yoke of iron on the neck of all these nations, that they may serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and they shall serve him, and I have given him the beasts of the field also. Then the prophet Jeremiah said to Hananiah the prophet, hear now, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you, but you make this people trust in a lie. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I cast you from the face of the earth. This year you shall die because you have taught rebellion against the Lord. Hananiah the prophet died the same year in the seventh month. See, sometimes one of the most difficult tasks of a prophet is to change the minds of people who've been polluted by the false prophecies of false prophets. And it's like pulling up weeds in a field of theology, you know, planting good seed of God's word instead of what somebody else has tried to plant. You know, the word cult comes from the word, we get the word cultivate from that. It means to plant seeds, you know. And there are people trying to plant all kinds of doctrines and things out there. God has a plan, and that plan concerns mostly that salvation comes through his son, Jesus Christ. And God has broken the yoke of Satan through his son, Jesus Christ. There is no other way. If somebody comes along and says that there's another way, they're a false prophet just like Hananiah. Now, to prepare Ezekiel for sharing this word, the Lord allowed him to have some very powerful experiences with him. And so that's what we're looking at here today as we start the book of Ezekiel. In verse 1 it says, now it came to pass in the 13th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, that I was among the captives by the river Chebar, but the heavens were open, and I saw visions of God. Now, as we all know, like I said, the kingdom of Judah had suffered greatly at the hands of the Babylonians, so much so that many of the Jews wondered if Jehovah was still the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God, where are you? We don't understand this. Why is this happening? They were wondering, are they still the chosen people? Asaph, later on, would write a song about what the people would cry out. I wanted to read that to you. Listen to what he says. This is a contemplation of Asaph. O God, why have you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old, and the tribe of your inheritance, which you have redeemed, this Mount Zion, where you have dwelt. Lift up your feet to a perpetual desolation. The enemy has damaged everything in the sanctuary. Your enemies roar in the midst of your meeting place, and they set up their banners for signs. They seem like men who lift up axes among the thick trees, and now they break down its carved work all at once with axes and hammers. They have set fire to your sanctuary. We all know what happened. They literally set fire to the sanctuary. And they've defiled the dwelling place of your name to the ground. And they say in their hearts, let us destroy them altogether. And they have burned up all the meeting places of God in the land. We do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet, nor is there any among us who knows how long. O God, how long will the adversary reproach? Will the enemy blaspheme your name forever? Why do you withdraw your hand, even your right hand? Take it out of your bosom and destroy them. God is my king from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your strength. You broke the heads of the sea serpents in the waters. You broke the heads of Leviathan in pieces, and you gave him as food to the people inhabiting the wilderness. You broke open the fountains and the flood, and you dried up the mighty rivers. The day is yours. The night also is yours. You have prepared the light and the sun. You have set all the borders of the earth, and have made summer and winter. Remember this, that the enemy has reproached, O Lord, and that a foolish people has blasphemed your name. O Lord, do not deliver the life of your turtle dove to the wild beasts. And of course, the turtle dove there is an affectionate term that refers to the nation of Israel, who is the apple of his eye. Of course, the wild beast speaks of the enemy himself. Do not forget the life of your poor forever. Have respect to the covenant. The dark places of the earth are full of the haunts of cruelty. Oh, do not let the oppressed return ashamed. Let the poor and the needy praise your name. Arise, O God, plead your own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproaches you daily. And do not forget the voice of your enemies. The turmoil of those who rise up against you increases continually. I read that all to you because I think that you can see throughout the history of the nation of Israel, many times Jewish people were brought to their knees, brought to a place where they're crying out this very same thing. God, where are you? This is what God wanted to do, come to that place where they would seek him with all their heart. Remember what the promise is from God? When you seek me with all of your heart, then I will be found by you. This is something every Christian needs to remember as well. We forget that a lot of times when there's a coldness that sets into our lives, when things just seem not to be going right in any way, shape, or form, not because God has left us, it's because we have left God. God wants us to bring us back where we recognize that fact, where we will cry out to him once again. And that's when he will turn his favor to us. Just like with the prodigal son. Father, I'm sure, desperately wanted to go after his son, but he wanted his son to come to himself on his own and recognize where his place, his true place was, where he belonged. When he saw that son coming, though, oh, he ran to meet him, didn't he? Placed that ring on his finger, put a robe upon him. All of those things are symbolic of our inheritance. Fill the fatted calf, let's have a party, you know. My son was lost, but now he's alive. He was lost, but now he's found. This is a picture of the people of Israel as well, as can be with the Christian that has gone astray. The question is, wasn't Jerusalem his holy city? Did he not dwell in the holy temple? And yet now his chosen people were exiles in a pagan land. Their promised land was devastated. Jerusalem was in enemies' hands, and the temple, robbed of its precious treasures, burnt to the ground. Ezekiel needed to learn from God and to understand that no matter how discouraging he might find himself, what the picture was, God was still on the throne. And he was still accomplishing his divine purposes. One message that came through loud and clear is this: Jehovah is sovereign Lord over all the nations of the earth. just like Jeremiah said. Even Ezekiel's very name is prophetic. His name in the Hebrew is Yeshikiel, and it means God strengthened. God will strengthen those who come to Him, those who put their trust in Him and find favor in Him. Verses 2 and 3 says, on the fifth day of the month, which is in the fifth year of the king of Jehoiachin's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel, the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Chebar, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. There's actually a lot there that we need to consider. Now, the Chebar River is actually a kind of a canal that just flowed from the Euphrates River south of the city of Babylon. And this is where the Jewish exiles would gather to pray. Praying by a river is symbolic. As a matter of fact, we see this in the book of Acts, chapter 16, verse 13, with the apostles, where it says, on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. So the thing to remember is that the river represents the Spirit of God, And the child of God is to be planted in the solid, fertile soil by the river, close to the water, so it can be nourished, so it can receive inspiration, so we can find abundant life. Jeremiah 17, verse 7 and 8 says, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, and will not fear when the heat comes. But its leaf will be green, and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. Again, we know this is also mentioned in the book of Psalm, chapter 1, verse 1 through 6. And we know the principle, out of the mouth are two or three witnesses, let every word be established. So meeting by the river was the picture of getting close to the Spirit. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its seasons, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. That's a promise from God. You want to be blessed? You want to be prospering? Stay by the rivers of the Spirit. Amen. It says, the ungodly are not so, but they are like the chaff which the wind drives away. The chaff is that outer shell of the wheat kernel that's shaken, it's dried out, it's not good for anything, and it's winnowed, it's thrown up in the air, and it just blows away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, or sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the ways of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Now, again, I have to mention the fact that we all have done ungodly things, haven't we? I've done ungodly things. But in the eyes of God, because I am in Christ Jesus, he's no fault. Those things are gone, as though they never happened. I've been given a clean slate. That can be you as well. He knows the way of the righteous. I am righteous not because of my righteousness, but because of Jesus' righteousness. This is why they gathered by the river. They took literally what God meant to speak of the Holy Spirit symbolically. So the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel in the form of a vision. And it says that the hand of the Lord laid hold of him, again, for this special service that he was called to. Now, the phrase, the word of the Lord came, is found 50 times in the book of Ezekiel. And it speaks of the authority of the message that's given him. And the hand of the Lord is used about 6 other times in Ezekiel. The word of the Lord brings enlightenment, and the hand of the Lord brings enablement, the power that you need. I found it interesting when I was studying this out that the book of Ephesians speaks of the same thing for us as New Testament believers. Listen, it says this in Ephesians 1, 15 through 23. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the Lord God of the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding be enlightened. There's the enlightenment. That's the word of, through the word of the Lord. Notice this, the wisdom and revelation knowledge of him, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Listen, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the working of his mighty power. Again, that's the hand of the Lord, the working of his mighty power. his hand upon us to enable us to be able to do the things that he wants to do. Remember, the Bible says it's not by might, it's not by power, but it's by my Spirit, says the Lord. It says, which he works in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him in right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, that at the name that every name that is named, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So there it's equating who we are to Jesus Christ. We are one with him. And the promises that were given to him are given to us as well. Now, in Scripture, a storm is often a picture or a image of divine judgment. That's what Ezekiel is going to see. Proverbs 1, verse 22 through 27 says, how long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? For scorners delight in the scorning, and fools hate knowledge. You may be sitting here tonight, you may think, oh, yeah, I want to hear this, you know, but you need to hear it. He says, turn up my rebuke, and surely I will pour out my Spirit on you, and I will make my words known to you. Because I have called, and you refused. I have stretched out my hand, and no one regarded. Because you disdained all my counsel, and would have none of my rebuke. I also will laugh at your calamity, and I will mock when your terror comes. Listen, it says, when your terror comes like a storm, and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. Isaiah 66 and 15, it says, behold, the Lord will come with fire and with his chariots, like a whirlwind, to render his anger, his fury, and his rebuke the flames of fire. Talks about that in the book of 1 Corinthians. Jeremiah 4, verse 11 through 13, it says, at that time it will be said to this people and to Jerusalem. This is talking about to the people in their judgment, what they're going through right now. A dry wind of the desolate heights blows in the wilderness toward the daughter of my people, not to fan or to cleanse. A wind too strong for these people, a wind too strong for these will come for me. Now I will also speak judgment against them. Behold, he shall come up like a cloud, and his chariots like a whirlwind, his horses swifter than eagles. Woe to us, for we are plundered. Again, this is a prophecy about Nebuchadnezzar coming up, but as a result of the judgment of God. Jeremiah 23, 19 and 20 says, behold, the whirlwind of the Lord has gone forth in fury, a violent whirlwind, and it will fall violently on the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and performed the thoughts of his heart. And then notice what it says, because this is an important prophecy for the day that we live in right now. In the latter days, you will understand it perfectly. Interesting how we're getting greater and greater understanding of the prophetic word in the day that we live in. Remember that Daniel, he was told to shut up the prophecy of the book, for it was yet for a time in the future. Many were run to and fro, and knowledge will be increased. Another knowledge literally physically has increased, but in the spiritual sense, knowledge has increased as well. We know far more than what we did even just a few years back. But in verse 4 it says, then I looked and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north. And this is prophetic of, again, the judgment that God was sending out of the north from the Babylonians. A great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself, and brightness was all around it, and radiating out of it in the midst of, like the color of amber, out of the midst of the fire. Again, it was symbolic of what was coming out of the north, but it was also symbolic of the wrath and anger of God. And God had led the children of Israel in the wilderness for 40 years by a fiery cloud, but now we see that a fiery cloud was bringing chastening to this disobedient people. Ezekiel describes the brightness of the cloud and the fire that issued forth. Again, this should remind us of the holiness of God. As the Bible tells us clearly in Hebrews 12 and 19, for our God is a consuming fire. And as he describes the vision, he uses time and time again the words like and lightness. And again, this seems to indicate that what he saw was very symbolic of the realities of God that God wanted to reveal about himself. Throughout the Bible, the Lord uses familiar things a lot of times to illustrate spiritual truths that, again, are sometimes beyond human ability to even verbalize or to describe. And so that's why we're going to see a lot of this kind of characterization as we read on in the book of Ezekiel. We read from verse 5 through 14. Also from within it came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. Each had four faces. Each one had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the soles of calf's feet. They sparkled like the color of burnished bronze. The hands of men were under the wings on their four sides, and each of the four had faces and wings. The wings touched each other. The creatures did not turn when they went, but each one went straight forward as the likeness of their faces. Each had a face of a man. Each of the four had a face of a lion. And on the right side, each had the face. Each of the four had a face of an ox on the left side, and each had the face of an eagle. Thus were their faces. The wings stretched upward. Two wings of each one touched one another, and two covered their bodies. And each one went straight forward, and they went wherever the Spirit wanted to go, and they did not turn when they went. As for the likeness of the living creature, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches going back and forth among the living creatures. The fire was bright, and out of the fire went lightning, and the living creatures ran back and forth in appearance like the flashing of lightning. Now, these creatures are heavenly creatures, whether symbolically, no, or literal. They may be very literal. But according to Ezekiel chapter 10, verses 15 through 18, these creatures are called cherubim. And in Ezekiel chapter 10, it describes these cherubim when the Spirit of the Lord departed from the temple because of the sin of the people. Now I want to read verse 15 through 18 to you. It says, "And the cherubim were lifted up. This was the living creature I saw by the river Chebar. When the cherubim went, the wheels went beside them." Of course, we're going to talk about the wheels probably next week. "And when the cherubim lifted their wings to mount up from the earth, the same wheels did not turn from beside them. And when the cherubim stood still, the wheels stood still. And when one was lifted up, the other lifted itself up. And the spirit of the living creature was in them. Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim." These cherubim, again, were the first ones mentioned in Genesis chapter 3, verse 24. Remember what he said? "And so he drove out the man, and he placed the cherubim at the east end of the Garden of Eden." This is Genesis chapter 3, verse 24. "With a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life." This is one of the reasons why I believe it's not a figurative creature that was just, he saw in this vision, but a literal creature. Also, we know that these cherubim were also be embroidered into the tabernacle curtain, according to Exodus 26 and 1. "Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with tin curtain of fine woven linen and blue and purple and scarlet thread. With artistic design of cherubim, you shall weave them." And so we know that these cherubim were also carved into the golden covering of the mercy seat in Exodus 25, 18 through 22. "And you shall make two cherubim of gold, of hammered work. You shall make them at the two ends of the mercy seat. Make one cherubim at one end and another cherubim at the other end. And you shall make the cherubim at the two ends of it, one piece with the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And they shall face one another. The face of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark. And the ark you shall put in the testimony. You shall put in the ark, you shall put the testimony that I will give you. And there I will meet you, and I will speak to you from above the mercy seat between the two cherubim, which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel." Also, we find that in the rest of the temple, these cherubim were literally everywhere in the design of the temple. And it tells us in Solomon's temple in 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 23 through 32, "In the inner sanctuary, he made two cherubim of olive wood and 10 cubits high. One wing of the cherubim was 5 cubits, and the other wing of the cherubim was 5 cubits. 10 cubits from the tip of one wing to the tip of the other, and the other cherub was 10 cubits. Both cherubim were of the same size and shape. The height of one cherub was 10 cubits, and the other, and so was the other cherub. He set the cherubim inside the inner room and stretched out the wings of the cherubim so that the wings of one, each one touched the wall, and the wings of the other touched the other wall, and the wings touched each other in the middle of the room." Remember what we read about what the vision he saw, how their wings touched one another? There's significance behind that. I've yet to find what that is, but we're working on it. "He also overlaid the cherubim with gold. Then he carved all the walls of the temple all around, both the inner and the outer sanctuaries, with carved figures of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. And the floor of the temple he overlaid with gold, but the inner and the outer sanctuaries, both the inner and the outer sanctuaries, the entrance of the inner sanctuary he made the doors of olive wood, the lintel and doorposts were 1/5 of the wall. Two doors were of olive wood, and he carved on them figures of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers, and overlaid them with gold. And he spread gold on the cherubim and on the palm trees. Now we go on in the book of Revelation. It's filled with references to the cherubim. Now, these heavenly creatures, they had a body like a human, and straight feet like a calf, of four faces, four wings, with human hands under the wings. And again, their wings were so arranged that they could fly straight forward and not change directions. I think maybe you might think of like a hummingbird, how that they would fly. You don't see the change of direction. They just would go wherever direction Spirit took them. Their wings touched so that each creature was at the corner of a square that would be outlined by their wings. Their four faces were the face of a man, lion, an ox, and eagle. Now we have to remember that man is the highest of God's creatures, being made in God's image. The lion is the greatest untamed beast of the wilderness, while the ox is the strongest domesticated beast of the field. The eagle is the greatest of all the birds and is the picture of the Spirit of God. We see this in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 11 through 12, which says, "As an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreads out its wing, taking them up, carrying them on its wings, so the Lord alone led him," speaking of Israel, "and there was no foreign God with him." So there's a connection also with the covenant that God made with Noah after the flood. He gave the promise not to destroy the world again with the flood. And he gave the promise to Noah and to his descendants, which was man. He gave the promise to the birds, again speaking of the eagle, the livestock, the ox, and the wild animals, speaking of the lions. And so the presence of the cherubim before the throne is an assurance that God remembers his promise and his care for his creation. Basically, it is all summed up in the person of Jesus Christ. Look at Genesis 9, verse 8 through 17. It says, "And God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you." Isn't it interesting that you've got the four there? "Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is a sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you, perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign and a covenant, not for the gay pride, but it's a covenant that God will not destroy the world again through the flood." And it says, "It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth, and the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." Keep in mind, the Bible says that all of creation, every bit of creation, is groaning right now for the revealing of the sons of God. God would use these symbols once again in the new covenant. How would he use it in the new covenant? The gospel message. The gospel message is hidden there. Matter of fact, from old, Matthew has always been assigned the symbol of the lion, which represents majesty, which represents the kingship of Jesus Christ. Mark has always spoke of the servitude of Jesus Christ. And of course, the ox is the beast of burden, the servitude. Luke, man, speaks of Christ's humanity. Of course, John, the eagle, which speaks of the Spirit of God. In the beginning was God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us. These symbols were so present in the law also that you could see them even in the ensigns that were to be put over each tribe that encamped the four corners around the tabernacle in the wilderness. The largest one was the tribe of Judah, which symbol was that of a lion. Of course, the other symbols were the exact thing, a man, a eagle, an ox. And again, you get the symbol of the cross. If you were to come over and look at that encampment in the helicopter, you would see the symbol of the cross, the tabernacle in the very middle where the mercy seat was. So the head, The four faces of these creatures speak of the nature and the character of Jesus Christ. They are a witness of him. So that's what you can gather from that. And there's a lot of things that are still a mystery that we don't fully understand yet. They do speak of Jesus Christ. And keep in mind, the Bible says that the testimony of the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. In other words, it's what the prophecy is all about, is Jesus. Next week, I want to get into the meaning of the wheels. There's been a lot of talk about what these things are, even UFOs and things like that. So we're going to talk about that a little bit. Any questions or thoughts?